So Genesis chapter number 19, if you got your Bibles there. And so we're making good progress through the book of Genesis. And chapter number 19 is kind of a long chapter, so I'm not going to go real in depth on it. But I'll try not to drag out things too long tonight. Be respectful of time and everything. But you know how well I do with that, so we'll see. So anyway, just a bit of review, getting us in context of where we're at. If you remember last week, we were in chapter 18, of course. And kind of a summary of chapter 18 is we just saw Abraham, a friend of God. And the Lord came, visited Abraham. They sat down, had a meal together. They fellowshiped with one another. Had a couple angels accompanying him, and he told Abraham that in a year they would have a child. Of course, Sarah laughed about that, found it a little bit unbelievable, her at 90 years old going to have a child. And so anyway, we saw that confrontation there. And then after that, God basically says, the Lord says, I can't keep this thing a secret from Abraham. I can't hide this from him, and reveals his plan to Abraham that he's going to send judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham interceded on behalf of those wicked kingdoms, and specifically on behalf of Lot and his family. Of course, you remember he started out with, if there be 50 righteous people, and 45, and 40, and 30, and 20, and 10, and stopped it, if there be 10 righteous people, and God promised, if there's 10 righteous people in the city there, I won't destroy it. And so they parted ways, and the angels and the Lord took off toward Sodom, and Abraham stayed there in his tent with Sarah and his servants and all of that. And so that's where we left them last week. But this week, what we're going to see in contrast, remember I said last week it was Abraham, a friend of God, and today it's going to be Lot, a friend of the world. And I think that's an apt description of it. And so, as I said, it's a long chapter. I'm not really going to go in depth with it. But I want to start out with just kind of an overview of what we're going to be looking at here. Rather than reading the entire chapter first, I just want to summarize the entire chapter. And then we'll go over it section by section, maybe quite quickly. But anyway, as an overview, we begin the chapter with the angel's arrival in Sodom. And I'll point out just right here that it's only the two of them. It's only the two angels. The Lord does not accompany them into Sodom. I find that interesting. But anyway, as they come into the city, they're met by Lot at the gate of the city. And the city gates is where business and legal transactions were carried out. And so it's safe to assume that Lot was most likely in a place of some sort of power or position there within the city. And so he had some kind of social standing there. And so he begs the visitors to stay with him, which they agree to do after initially resisting. They originally said, well, no, we'll just stay in the streets tonight. And Lot continues to kind of press on them because he knows what kind of a city that Sodom is, and that it's not safe for them to spend the night on the streets, and what will probably happen to them if they spend the nights there on the streets. And so anyway, he begs them, they come to his home there, and after dinner, just a short time after they've been there, there is a mob of perverts that descend. I'll put it that way, and for the sake of the kids that's with us tonight, I'll be tactful in the way that I present some of the content here. But anyway, there's a group of perverts that descend upon Lot's house demanding to be able to abuse his guests that he has. And so Lot puts himself in danger. He even offers up his daughters to guard his angelic guests. And he's unsuccessful in defending them. So the angels save Lot from them. And then he blinds the mob. Or the angels blind the mob that's outside of his door there. And the angels then... the angels then inform Lot of the judgment that's getting ready to happen. And they tell Lot to gather up his family and get out of the city. And so as he goes about to gather up his family, he goes to his sons-in-law. And I'm sure that there was more people that he went to that the Bible doesn't record. But anyway, he goes to them and no one will listen. His testimony is so tarnished or non-existent that they mock him, they ridicule him, they don't want to hear what he has to say. And so as they linger in the city, the angels actually drag them out of town and they tell them to go to the mountains, flee the city, flee the plain, go into the mountains, and get out of the way of this judgment that's about to come. And so Lot, still feeling as if he knows better than God, Lot still thinking that his way is better than God's way, begs God for a compromise. And I think this is kind of dumb. I think it's kind of a gutsy thing, but honestly, I think we do the same thing sometimes, because Lot said, the mountains aren't a safe place. We'll go up there. We'll be saved from the destruction that's going to happen in the plains, and then we'll fall prey to the wild animals and the beasts and the dangers in the mountains. So let us stay in one of the cities of the plain. Let us stay here in Zoar, because it's just a little city. And we find that the Lord actually gives in to his request, which is interesting in itself. And so he stays in this small town, and as soon as he enters in, judgment begins falling upon the remaining towns in the valley there. And they were commanded not to look back into the destruction, into the judgment that's taking place. But Lot's wife disobeys, and she becomes a salt statue, so to speak. And so with all of this happening, the judgment, the fire and brimstone coming down, and what a sight and a sound that would have been, and his wife turning into that salt statue at the little town they begged to stay in, Lot decides to obey God's original instructions, and he flees to the mountain, taking his two daughters with him, and they take refuge in a cave in the mountains. And so the daughters, being trained up in the ways of Sodom, fear not having children, and whether it's from isolation or thinking that all the other men on the earth have been destroyed and are dead, they get their father drunk. They have this idea. They said, we're not going to be able to have children. There's no men around, only our father, so we'll get him drunk and have children with our father. And so that's a pretty messed up situation. And so both of them carry out this plan. How it works, I have no clue. But anyway, they become pregnant by their father. And it's a really messed up situation, and it's quite a sad story. And it's amazing to me that in such a short time, just over a day, I guess, that Lot went from being a prominent leader in Sodom to being whatever it was at the end of that. I mean, he was the father of his own grandchildren. That's a pretty messed up situation that he got himself into. Living in a cave, he had lost all of his servants, his home, his property, all of his flocks and herds, and that well-watered plain of Sodom was now charred black, I guess, and fit for nothing. And so all that took place in a very short amount of time. And so that gives us an overview of chapter 19 and everything that happens there. And so I want to now point out just some truths that we can learn from this chapter. And not necessarily anything I won't put in order, but just some things that stood out to me as I read over this. And then we'll jump in there and look at it a little bit more in depth. But one of the first things I want to mention is that this passage shows us that God takes sin seriously and his judgment on sin is certain. The world around us scoffs and mocks at the idea of God judging sin. Most people, I don't know if most is a good word, but at least many people deny the very existence of hell. Many of them deny the existence of God. And they don't believe that they're ever going to give account for the things that they do, but we can find from this that sure enough, God does take sin seriously and judgment is certain. The second thing that we see here is that God delivers his children before his judgment falls. And I mentioned this last week, but there is a recurring theme in Scripture that we find whenever God sends judgment upon the earth, whenever he puts his wrath upon the earth, he delivers the righteous first. And I believe that is one of many proofs that we're going to be out of here before God releases his wrath upon the earth and before the tribulation in the last days. that he is going to take the Christians out of this earth. And so that illustrates that, I believe. Some may disagree, but I think that stands as a pretty good evidence of it. Next thing I see in this is that righteousness, or a right standing before God, is the result of faith, not of behavior. Because if it wasn't for the passages elsewhere in Scripture and the fact that God delivered Lot out of Sodom, we wouldn't even know that that Lot was righteous before God. I mean, if you read this chapter and the different things about Lot, you wouldn't have him pegged as a Christian or as a righteous man, would you? I mean, he definitely doesn't seem to be a godly sort of individual. You find him, he's kind of following after Abraham and all of these things. But it always seems like he's just kind of riding Abraham's coattail, so to speak. That Abraham's faith doesn't really become Lot's faith so much in the things that you read. They go down to Egypt, and whenever he comes back out of Egypt, he's got a thirst, a lust for the things of Egypt. And so whenever they have the falling out between him and Abraham, between the herdsmen there, Lot picks the plains of Sodom because they are well watered like the land of Egypt. And so he has that desire for those things, and he is neck deep, I guess, in the world. He starts off pitching his tent towards Sodom, then he ends up living in amongst Sodom, and we find that he is, like I said already, at the city gates of Sodom before it's all said and done, before this comes about. And so nothing about him seems righteous except for the fact that God delivered him. And also in 2 Peter, and I'm going to go ahead and flip over there and I'll read this passage. You can flip over there if you'd like, or you can write it down and look later. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll refer to this passage a few times tonight probably. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, I'll start with verse 6. It says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelled among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And so with this, we find that it says twice there that Lot was a righteous man. We find that he vexed his soul with the unrighteous deeds that he witnessed there, but he was a righteous man. And so, as I said, righteousness, the condition of being right with God, is a result of faith, not of our behavior. Because if behavior made you righteous, Lot would not be righteous.
No.
Lot would not be righteous. So for those who would have some sort of a works-based salvation or demand sinlessness after salvation or whatnot, I know this is before Christ. I know this is Old Testament, but still people have always been saved by faith. And so it wasn't his behavior, it was his faith that made him righteous before God. The next thing that we see here is that it is possible to gain success and position in this world and have no spiritual influence whatsoever. And that is a sad thing with Lot, is that he was setting in the gates of the city. He was a judge, maybe a councilman. I don't know what position he would have held, but he would have had a position of influence. But whenever it came down to actually influencing people where it mattered, he had none. Whenever the angel said that God is going to destroy the city, you need to follow me. You need to get out of this place before the fire falls from heaven. They laughed him to scorn. His words carried no weight there. And so we have to be careful with our testimony, because we can be the most successful person in the world and have absolutely no godly influence on those who are around us. And so it really shows us where to put our priorities, and we know that Lot didn't have his priorities in the right place. So it's possible to gain success and position in the world with no spiritual influence. The next thing that we see here is that it's possible for a Christian to be so far from God to the point that they're no longer identifiable as a Christian. It is, however, impossible for them to be comfortable or to be satisfied in that position. And so Lot was not identifiable whatsoever as a Christian in the position that he's in. He had no testimony, no witness. He was just another, and I say this in the proper context, he was just another Sodomite. He was just another man from Sodom in the eyes of everyone else. I don't mean that in the current state as we think of a homosexual, but he was just another man from Sodom. He was just a man of the city, just like anybody else. And so anyway, he didn't stick out. He didn't separate himself from any of the rest of the people there. He was no longer identifiable as a Christian. But like I said, he was never comfortable there, because as we saw there in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says that he vexed himself, that he was constantly bothered by it. He was concerned by it. Even if you look at verse number 7 of chapter 19, I know we haven't read this yet, but verse number 7, whenever the crowd of perverts come to his door, he says to them, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." He still realized how wicked that this was. He still realized that there was an issue with this, and it burdened him. Even the fact that whenever he saw these men coming into the city, he knew that the city that he lived in was not a good place. He knew that it wasn't going to be good for them to stay out on the streets, and he was trying to shelter them from the sin and the wickedness that was in that city. And so he never did get comfortable with it. And so it's possible for a Christian to be no longer identifiable by the world as a Christian, but still in their heart and in their mind, they're not going to be satisfied to be right in the middle of all the world. Mm-hmm. It's still going to deal with them. And we've talked about that in recent weeks with God's dealing with us as Christians and his chastisement and his working in our hearts. He doesn't allow us to become comfortable in that. Mm-hmm. And if we can live like the rest of the world and do that comfortably without any conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's one of those times that we really need to be stepping back and evaluating ourselves. I believe it was either Peter or Paul in one of the epistles told them to do some searching, some checking up to make sure that they were in the faith. And that is a horrible paraphrasing of the passage. But anyway, with a Christian, they're not going to be able to be comfortable in that, even though the rest of the world may not be able to see a difference. So now the next thing that we look at here is the cost of being a carnal Christian by far outweighs any perceived benefits. Because we found out that Lot, as he was looking at the well-watered plains of Sodom, he thought his herds were going to flourish, that his family was going to be able to participate in the best parts of society in a modern, very well-to-do city like Sodom was. I thought that they would have the best of everything, and before the passage was over here, they had lost everything. They had nothing left, and so it cost them everything for them to go and live there in Sodom. And likewise, there's been many Christians who have tried to straddle the fence, so to speak. There's been many Christians who have tried to live worldly, and before it was all over with, they've lost more than they ever expected to gain. Mm-hmm. And it's a sad thing whenever that happens. And so we have to be careful, because we might see benefits in some of the worldly carnal decisions that we make, but I guarantee you it won't be worth the price that you pay in the end. Right. Next thing I want to point out is that often what we see as a loss can be God's protection or deliverance, and we just don't understand it yet. Because if you look at Lot, whenever he was being dragged out of the city by the angels, whenever he was being told judgment's coming, forsake everything that you have, leave this entire city, and flee to the mountains, they weren't giving him opportunities to take anything with him, for him to sell off all of his assets and liquidate them into gold and silver and be able to carry everything off. There was no time for any of that. But Lot was grieved in having to leave that place, to the place where they actually had to drag him out. And so no doubt in his mind, he was thinking, I'm losing everything. But in reality, he would have lost a lot more had he stayed. God was actually having mercy upon him and was delivering him because of God's goodness. God could have left him there. He could have been destroyed in the overthrow of Sodom, but God was delivering him from it. And so I believe there's a parallel to that in our own personal lives, that sometimes God will take stuff away from us. Sometimes he will put us in difficult situations, and it's actually a benefit. It's actually a gain for us. Sometimes the things that he puts in our life is for our good. I'm convinced some of the things that's happened in my past, even just something as simple as maybe a breakdown or a flat tire or something like that, very well could have been God putting something I saw as being bad to deliver me from something even worse. You don't know what God's protecting you from. And so God put this in his life. He took him out of Sodom and he took him away from all of those things and lost all of his possessions. But God spared his life. And so we see how that went about there. And likewise, connecting this with what we've talked about here in the past week or so with chastisement and things. Chastisement is never pleasant. When God starts dealing with us and correcting us, it's never pleasant, but it is for our benefit and our good. And that is clearly identifiable here with Lot, that God was intervening by his grace, by his mercy on Lot's behalf. Lot had made some bad mistakes there, and God was delivering him from it. Just like we talked about on Sunday with Jonah and the whale, for instance. The whale is not a pleasant situation, but it was God's vessel of deliverance. It kept him from a worser fate. And so anyway, moving onward here, we find that, and this is a big one, by the way, we find that mouth is not wanting to cooperate today. We find that half-hearted Christianity doesn't transfer faith to your children. Half-hearted Christianity doesn't transfer faith to your children. Because we find that Lot was living for Sodom whenever he was down there. That yes, he was a believer, he was faithful, or he had faith, I should say. But he didn't live it in front of his children. He was half-hearted about his faith. And in doing so, we find that he had sons-in-law, so that means he had married daughters. And they didn't leave Sodom. Right. We find in the one passage, let me look here just a second, in verse number 12, the angels ask Lot, so do you have any sons, sons-in-law, daughters, all of these things he mentions. And it seems to indicate that maybe Lot had sons living in Sodom as well. I can't say that dogmatically, but anyway about it, you find that he had children who he didn't pass his faith onward to, and they ended up dying in the overthrow there of Sodom. And not only that, even his two daughters that came out with him did not follow in his faith. They were delivered because of Lot's faith, it seems like, but it seems to me that they were overtaken by the ways of Sodom because of their the influences that it had on them. And so whenever we are half-hearted as Christians, whenever God isn't that big of a part of our lives, whenever Christianity isn't all that important to us, then it's not going to be transferred to our children. Our children, whenever they're old enough to make a decision for themselves, are going to leave it behind. Right. And so a half-hearted Christianity does not transfer faith to children. I actually read a story this week. I hate to say read a story, but a pastor was telling about a family that he knew, and one of the children actually said, "As soon as I'm old enough, I'm done with church. I'm leaving it completely because my dad is a total fake. He is a member of the church. He is serving in important roles within the church. He is an influential member of the church. But as soon as he leaves the church house, he leaves his faith behind too, and he's a completely different man whenever he gets to the house." And so he saw that this child saw the hypocrisy of their parent. He saw that they were super Christian when they were at church, and they were just as worldly as anyone else at home. And they said, "It's fake. I want nothing to do with it." And they'd already decided, when I'm old enough to make a decision, I'm out of it. I'm not going to continue. And really, I believe that's why there's many children, whenever they get to the age that they can decide for themselves, when they become adults, they say, "It's not real. It's not genuine." They see the hypocrisy in it all, and they want nothing to do with it. And so I believe that's why many churches are losing the young people, is because the parents aren't practicing it at home. They're not living not living it from day to day. So with us as parents, our Christianity better be genuine. It better be real. Right. It better be consistent. Mm-hmm. Lot's wasn't. Last 3 points here. Just a simple anecdote. You can't lay with the pigs and not get dirty. I think that one's fairly self-explanatory. Lot went down to Sodom and he got the filth of the world upon him. And so you can't say that those that you surround yourself by do not have an influence on you. The things that you allow into your life do influence you. The people, the entertainment, the different things that you allow in your life do influence you. You can't lay with the pigs and not get dirty. Next thing that we see is that just because God delivers you from judgment doesn't mean that you are exempt from falling into sin. Because we find that Lot leaves Sodom. He's delivered from Sodom. And now he and his daughters are in the caves up there in the mountains. And he falls into the same sins that he was just delivered out of in Sodom. And an interesting thing with this is it is a repeated concept in Scripture, because what happened to Noah? Whenever Noah was delivered from the judgment there, he was on the ark and God gave him a great deliverance. And then afterward, he gets drunk and embarrasses himself in front of his sons. Now Lot gets drunk, embarrasses himself in front of his daughters. And so we see a kind of a repeating thing here. Just because he was delivered from the judgment doesn't mean that he was exempt from the same kind of sins happening. Mm-hmm. And so with that, we need to be careful of looking down on sinners. Because I've seen many people who thought that they were above sin and that they could look down on other people and call out their wickedness and shame and guilt and whatnot. People who were in sin or even in the world, only to turn around and get into the very same things they were condemning others for. The Bible tells us to take heed when we think we stand, lest we fall. Right. And I believe that's kind of what happened here. And we need to take note of it as well in our own lives, because it's prone for it to happen for us as well. And then the last thing that I want to bring out before we get into this passage is that our defiance can halt, modify, or mess up God's plans. And this completely deconstructs, I guess we could say, the idea of fatalism. There's people out there that think that because God is sovereign, that whatever He wants to happen is going to happen, that God's will is going to be done no matter what. And we don't find that actually being backed up in Scripture. We find that it is very possible for us to modify, for us to change, for us to mess up God's plans because of our defiance, our disobedience, our sin and things. And just to take that a step further, if you think that God's will is going to happen, that whatever God has laid out for your life is going to happen, that makes God the author of sin. You can't believe that it was God's intention whenever He created the world for it to end up in the state that it is right now. Right. It is a result of us as human beings halting, modifying, and messing up God's plans. And so you can see that in this passage in verses 19 through 22 that God tells him, flee to the mountains. He says, no, I don't want to flee to the mountains. Can I flee to this little city here? And God changes his mind. He says, okay, you can go to the little city. And in doing so here, the angels say that we cannot do anything till thou come thither. You're holding up God's plan. You're holding up what God wants you to do, because until you be removed from the city, we can't destroy the land like we're supposed to. And so we see it holding it up. And so anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments on any of those points so far? Okay, but let's look at the first three verses here. And I will just kind of hit this one section at a time. I don't have a whole lot I'm going to say about each section, or I don't intend to. Because like I said, I don't want to keep you here forever. Or you'll quit coming back, right? But anyway, verse number 1 of chapter 19. It says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. And so the first thing that jumps out to me in this passage is that it was only the two angels that showed up in Sodom. And I mentioned this a little bit ago, but the Lord had not came on the way. Whenever they stopped by Abraham's tent, it was the Lord and it was two angels with him. And so Abraham was a friend of God. He was able to fellowship with the Lord. But the Lord was not welcome in Sodom. And he wasn't at the place to fellowship and to commune with Lot. And so that's just striking to me that the Lord was not able to come there. The Lord wasn't welcome to come where Lot was at. He wasn't going to subject himself to the wickedness and the place that Lot had put himself in. And so he would come and commune with Abraham. He wouldn't come and commune with Lot. Both of them were righteous. Both of them were children of God. But we see this an illustration of allowing sin and surrounding ourselves with sin, putting distance between us and God. Abraham was at the place that he could fellowship with God. Lot wasn't. And so sin separates us from God. And so the Lord and his angels gladly accepted Abraham's invitation. If you remember last week, Abraham said, Tarry with me, stay just a little bit, and I'll fix a meal, and I'll do all these things, and then afterward you can go onward. And they immediately accepted it. But now we find that whenever Lot extends an invitation here to these two angels, they are very hesitant to take it. We see here that at the end of verse number 2, the angel said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. They said, We'd rather sleep on the streets than to come into your house. Now that's striking to me, because I wonder how many times I've allowed enough filth in my life that God would rather abide in the streets. I know these were angels, but that God would rather abide in the streets than to fellowship with me. And so anyway, it says that he pressed upon them in verse number 3, pressed upon them greatly. He finally begged them and convinced them to come into his house and stay with him that night. And so it took some convincing there. And so I believe that part of the reason why Lot had them to come in, at this point in time, Lot does not know that they're out of the ordinary. He just thinks these are two men who are coming along, seemingly maybe well-to-do, maybe respectable men that are coming through. And with the Eastern cultures being as they were very driven by hospitality. We looked at this a little bit last week with Abraham. They were a culture that extended hospitality to others, and especially with knowing what kind of a city it was, Lot did not want to leave these strangers to fend for themselves on the streets overnight. He was afraid to have them do that. And so he brought them in, and he fed them, it said, and made them a feast, and baked unleavened bread. I don't know if you've had unleavened bread before. I don't know that I would consider that to be a feast. But anyway, contrast what Abraham did to entertain, to show hospitality to these guests, with what Lot did. Remember, we pointed out last week that Abraham gave his best. He brought the fatted calf. He used the fine flour, and they baked bread with the fine flour. And Abraham was running here and was running there and had everything going on. And then we have basically one verse, or part of a verse here, dedicated to Lot's hosting of these people. Says that he made him a feast, baked unleavened bread. That was the end of it. He's not rushing. He's not going about to get his best. He's not getting everybody involved. He just makes some food, and that's it. So we see a kind of a difference there. Even his service is somewhat half-hearted here. And so then we get to verses 4 through 6, and I'll go ahead and read those. It says, But before they lay down, remember they were going to spend the night, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night. Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. And so in this passage, we find that, as I said, there was a mob of perverts that come about. Whenever the Bible uses the term that they wanted to know him, it wasn't that they wanted to welcome him into the city. It wasn't that they wanted to throw a party and get to know him and ask about his family and ask how things were going. That's not what that means. It is a perverted and a homosexual term there. And as I said, I'm not going to go in depth into that for the sake of the children and whatnot that's here. And plus, you all don't want to hear that kind of junk anyway, I'm sure. But anyway, so as they come looking for Lot's guests, Lot tries to dissuade them. He tries to turn them away. He tries to reason with them and say, you know, they're my guests. They've come under my roof. I need to keep them safe. I need to protect them. Don't do this thing that is so wicked. But he fails at convincing them, and they still pressure him even further. I find also it interesting here in verse 7, it says, and I pray you, brethren. So he looked at the men of Sodom as being his brethren. They were part of his family there. He had joined in. All of these men that were coming to do this wicked deed, that were demanding to be able to abuse his guests, he refers to them as brothers. And that's troublesome to me, because there are those today who still would want to extend this brotherhood, so to speak, that we are all God's children. Even, no matter how wicked we are, we're all God's children. We're all of one family. That's not biblical. Jesus clearly told several people they were of their father, the devil. They were of a different family. Right. And I believe that is definitely applicable to the people here at Sodom. But Lot was to the place that he felt as if they were his family. He says, brethren, do not so wickedly. But at least he did call their actions wicked there in verse number 7. That is one good thing that I can see from him. He could still identify that as being wicked, even though that he had become accustomed to it, even though he'd become, I guess you could say, numb to it. And that's kind of where we get to in society, is that we're constantly bombarded by all the wickedness of society around us. We become numb to it. We know that it's wrong, but we get used to it. And that's problematic when we get used to it, whenever we get numb to it. But as I said, he at least did still call it wicked, and rightfully so. In verse number 8, this is something that is just absolutely mind-blowing to me. I can't imagine this actually happening. But in verse number 8, he says, behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only to these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And so he had pled for them, saying, this is wrong, don't do it. And they were having none of that. So now he offers up his own children. He says, I have two daughters here. I'll give them to you and you can abuse them, but don't hurt my guests. I could definitely not ever bring myself to do that. There is no situation in my mind whatsoever where that would be appropriate. And anyway, this lets you know how much Lot had been corrupted to think that this would have been okay. Yes, in their culture, in the Middle Eastern mindset, you guarded your guests. You did everything possible to keep your guests safe. You were responsible for anyone who entered in under your roof, but not to the point of sacrificing your own children. I think there should be a line somewhere there. But I will say that oftentimes, in trying to be culturally relevant and accepted in society, what we end up doing is very much similar to what Lot does. We sacrifice our own children. We may not give them to a bunch of perverts to abuse, but in the end, a lot of times, if we aren't careful, society corrupts them so much that we may as well have done the same thing as what Lot has done. And so anyway, his honor was more important to him than even the lives of his own daughters. I won't go in depth in this, but in the book of Judges, there's a similar situation where there is another mob of perverts, and a man gives out his concubine and says, here, you can pacify yourself with her. And they actually, in the process of their abuse, they kill her in that situation. And it's very possible if Lot would have gave his two daughters to this crowd, if they would have accepted that, that both of his daughters would have died there as well. They would have been abused to death. And that's just horrific in my mind. But as I said, this shows how Lot's mind had been affected by the ways of Sodom. We get to verse number 9. It says, and this is the angel speaking, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one, excuse me, that was not the angel speaking. I misspoke there. This is the mob of perverts that are speaking. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow come into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. So whenever Lot called them out on their sin, when he tried to convince them otherwise, and even whenever he tried to give up his own children in order to pacify this mob, they said, how dare you judge me? Who are you to judge me? This is the crowd that we'd hear today telling us that the Bible says, judge not, right? How many times have you been told that, heard that? Judge not, the Bible tells you you shouldn't judge. And that's basically the attitude that these guys were taking. They said, who are you to judge? You're the stranger here. You came to sojourn among us, to come here as our guest, so to speak. And now you are judging us. Now you are shaming us for the way that we live. I could say it was probably a surprise to them because they're thinking, you've been one of us all this time, and now you've decided to condemn us. Now you've decided to separate yourself from us. And they are they're angry at him. And so they call him an outsider. And by the way, this is the only indicator that we find that Lot didn't fit in Sodom. We find them saying, you come to sojourn amongst us. They still didn't accept him as being one of them. He calls them brethren, and they turn around and they call him an outsider. So at least he had that going for him. They didn't quite accept him yet. But anyway, they made threats against him. They were planning on abusing him, harming him. And as I said, the world still responds in the same way whenever we try to stand on godly principles, whenever we try to call sin, sin. Now, I will say as a side note, we're never to be mean. We're never to be ugly about this. We're not supposed to be going out and being abusive and taking the Bible to beat people over the heads with, metaphorically speaking. We're not supposed to be doing that. But we're also supposed to have a bit of a spine to us and at least call sin, sin. That doesn't mean that I have to go and protest the gay pride parades and hold up signs that they're going to burn in hell and all kinds of stuff like that. That's not what I'm saying. We're not to go out and be offensive to people who are living another way. But if someone asks me, is this right or wrong? I can stand wholeheartedly and say, the Bible says this. The Bible says this is a sin. The Bible says this is wrong. And I can stand where the scriptures do without being offensive. Because the scriptures are offensive enough without our attitudes adding to that. Okay? To the lost and dying world, the scriptures are offensive enough. And so, like I said, don't be surprised whenever the world responds in this way, whenever we stand for the truth of the Word of God and we call out sin as being sin. And so then in verses 10 and 11, now we see the angels interact here and intervene. There's the word I was looking for. Thanks. Verse 10, it says, but the men put forth their hand, that's the angels, and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, this passage is kind of funny and sad at the same time. I'd kind of like to see this happen because Lot is outside. They're forcing. They're about ready to break the door. And the angels open the door. They don't come through. They don't break through. But the angels open the door, grab Lot, pull him into the house. And then it says they smite that whole crowd of perverts with blindness. Okay, so none of them are able to see anymore. But it says that they wearied themselves to find the door. Just being smitten with blindness wasn't enough to deter them. I could imagine that if I would have been in that situation, and I wouldn't want to be, but if I would have been in that situation and all of a sudden I lost my eyesight, I think I would have bigger problems than my lust I was trying to fulfill. I think I would be wondering what happened to my eyes and why I couldn't see anymore. You would think that would kind of stop them, but it didn't. It just gave them a little bit of trouble finding the door, but they were still trying to carry out the same plans as before. And so you can kind of imagine now they're just wandering the streets, trying to feel around, still trying to find the door to Lot's house. And so anyway, with all this going on, Lot finally finds out who his visitors were and made it pretty obvious whenever they gathered him out from amongst the crowd, smote them with blindness. Lot finally realized this wasn't just some merchants or some normal travelers coming through town, that he was entertaining angels unaware, so to speak. And so they begin to reveal to him what their mission is, what their purpose is in being there in verses 12 and 13. It says, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou any here besides sons-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." So here they reveal to Lot, they said, "We come as messengers of God, and we are destroying this place because of how wicked it is." And so they revealed the pending judgment, and they told Lot to gather his family. The angels reference sons, sons-in-law, and daughters. And so as I pointed out earlier in our little overview, that the angels had great wisdom. They knew much more than what Lot knew and all of these things, much more than what we knew. And so I have to kind of believe that most likely Lot had sons in the city. I don't know why the angels, with as much knowledge as they had, would mention sons if he had none. I may be wrong, and like I said, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it does say that he had sons-in-law, and he said he had two daughters, which were virgins. So those wouldn't be the ones who were married to his sons-in-law. Right. Just a little common sense there. And so he must have had at least four daughters. It seems as if he had some sons as well. And so he had several children, and he only left town with two of them. And so that puts things in a little bit of a different perspective when we consider his reactions, whenever we consider even Mrs. Lot looking backward later on. And so if we look at verse number 14 now, it says, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Get up you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." And so he had no influence, he had no respect, even amongst his family. I can imagine them saying, "All this time we've known you, Lot." They're married to his daughters. "All this time that we've known you, you've never talked about this God of yours. All this time that we've known you, you've never mentioned anything about sin. You've never condemned the ways of Sodom. You've always just been comfortable with the ways of Sodom. What gives you the right to condemn now? What gives you the right to all of a sudden start talking about judgment?" And so he had no influence with them whatsoever. He had no testimony with them. And so with that, he was not able to lead any of them out. Now you can contrast that as well with Abraham. You look at Abraham, he had influence amongst all those that knew him. Right. Whenever Abraham said, "Do something," everybody did it, because he had influence. They trusted him. They understood what he was saying. Think about this, for instance. Even the reason why Lot was there to begin with is because Abraham said, "God visited me. He told me to leave my home, to leave my land, to leave everything that I have, to leave all of my family, and go to another city far off from here where I've never been." And they said, "How long is it going to be?" He said, "I don't know. Where is it at? I don't know. What's it going to be like? I don't know. But God told me to do it." And they said, "Okay." And they went. You see, Abraham had influence with his family. Whenever Lot went to his family, they laughed at him. See, if Lot would have been the one that was coming out of Ur of the Chaldee, he would have came out alone. None of his family would have listened. None of them would have followed. But whenever Abraham came out, even Lot and his family came out. Everybody listened to Abraham. Everybody trusted him. He had influence. He was respected. Lot was not. And so verses 15 through 17. Does anyone have any questions or comments up to this point? I know we're covering covering ground fast. Okay. Okay. Well, we'll look at verse number 15 there. And it says, and when the morning, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here. Now, pay specific attention to that phrase there, thy two daughters, which are here. That seems to indicate even further that there were daughters that were not there. And like I said, I can't be dogmatic about that, but there are several places that seem to indicate that. And I just kind of want to drive that home because it further goes to illustrate the cost that Lot paid here. And thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And so, sun comes up the next day. It is time for them to take off. It's time for them to leave. And they're refusing to go. They're refusing to leave the city. No doubt they're still trying to convince family members. They're still trying to convince friends, business associates. Maybe they're still trying to gather up belongings. I don't know. Maybe they had a cart and a mule and all kinds of stuff behind them and had the whole house packed up. I'm not sure. But anyway, it says that they were hastened by the angels, that they hastened Lot, but it says that while they lingered, even though the angels were saying, hurry up, come on, destruction is about to come, this city is going to be destroyed, that they were still lingering, they were still dragging their feet. And it says that the angels took them by the hand, and as I was studying this out, I read one person said that it was interesting that there were two angels that came and four people. So there was four hands and four people, one for each of the people they needed to drag out. And I thought that was interesting how God sent the right number to get out the ones who needed to leave. And so the angels had one of Lot's family members in each hand. They drug them out of the city. And finally got them to the outside and pointed them out to a mountain and said, escape to the mountains because this whole place is going to be engulfed in flames and all these different things. And we can contrast once again Lot with Abraham, because whenever God commanded Abraham to do things, how did Abraham respond? He obeyed immediately. Yeah. Remember whenever God told Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him upon the mountain? Of course, we haven't got there yet. But whenever he told Abraham to take to take Isaac and sacrifice him on the mountain, it says that Abraham got up early in the morning and left. And took Lot with him. Or not Lot, excuse me. I keep saying that wrong. Took Isaac with him. And so he arose early in the morning. Whenever he left Ur of the Chaldees, God says, leave. And Abraham got everybody together. And they left. He didn't linger. He didn't wait. He didn't have to be drug away. But Lot, on the other hand, had to be drug away. See, his heart was in Sodom. He had been there. His heart, his possessions, everything was there. And so in verses 18 through 23, it says, and Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one, and in my soul shall live? And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. And so in this passage we find that Lot didn't trust God. He starts off and he says, oh, You were so kind to me. You were so gracious to me and merciful to me in delivering me from this city. But I can't go to the mountain. I can't obey you like you told me to. Because if I go up there, I don't trust you to take care of me where you send me to. I don't trust you to provide for me and watch over me in the mountains. So instead, how about you let me go to this little city? Is it not just a little city, God? Surely it's a small city. It's not a big problem. How about you just let me go to the little city? Have you ever engaged in that kind of conversation with God? Have you ever tried to talk him out of his will? Have you ever, has he ever revealed something to you and you told him all the reasons why it wouldn't work and all the reasons why you didn't trust him in what he's sending you to do? You find Moses doing something similar whenever God speaks to him out of the burning bush, and Moses comes up with all the excuses of why he couldn't do it. And God finally relents and allows him to take Aaron as his mouthpiece, as his spokesman with him, to cover up for for Moses' speech impediment that he had. But now Lot is saying, mountains are too dangerous. How about you let me go to another one of these wicked cities because it's just a little city? And interestingly enough, God relents and allows him to do it. God seemingly changes his mind and lets Lot fall into this partial obedience, partial disobedience that he was in. But like I said, it shows that he didn't trust God. He tries to strike this bargain with him. And like I said already, we're often the same way, not trusting God to keep us in whatever it is that he calls us to. I've heard the saying many times, where God guides, he provides. I know even whenever the Lord was dealing with me to preach, that I gave him all kinds of excuses why I couldn't do it and tried to bargain and say, God, I can't preach. I'm not a good speaker. I can't stand in front of people. I can't do this. I can't do that. How about I do this instead? And I tried to bargain with him, said, okay, God, I won't be a preacher, but I'll participate in this ministry. I'll mow the grass. I'll run a bus. I'll do this. I'll do anything besides preach. But God still said he wanted me to preach. For a while, I did those other things. But much like Lot, I ended up doing what God told me to do to begin with. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But in verse number 21, it's interesting that Lot's request was granted. Whenever God's will is resisted, he doesn't force you to do his will. So that goes back against fatalism once again. He does not force you to do his will. You can resist it. And so, remember, though, that whenever you push for your will over God's will, he may just let you have it.
Right.
I'll say this. Whenever we are searching for God's will, whenever we truly want God's will, he will make it plain to us.
Mm-hmm.
He will close the doors. He will keep us from making wrong decisions when we want his will.
Right.
However, when we want to force our will on God, when we say, God, this is what I want, you make it happen, sometimes he will just give you what you demand.
Right.
He will get you what you ask for. Even though you know it's wrong and God told you it was wrong, sometimes he will let you go outside of his will because that you force your will upon him.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever you are rebellious against his will, whenever you are saying, my will, not yours be done, sometimes he'll let you have your will.
Right.
And this is what happened with Lot. Lot said, God, I don't want to do what you told me to do. I want to do what I told you to do. And God says, okay, I'll let you. Go ahead. And so he lets us have our will, but also he lets us have the consequences that come along with it.
Yeah.
There's a message I've referenced before, but my pastor preached a message years and years ago, and I need to find a copy of it somewhere. Les said we had it, so I guess I do have a copy of it. But it was called You Got What You Wanted, But You Lost What You Had.
Right.
And the whole premise for it was whenever we resist God's will, when we demand our own will and override God's will for our lives, God sometimes allows us to have it, but all the things that we miss out in the long run, this is what happened with Lot. And so anyway, we'll get to the consequences here in just a minute, but in verses number 24 and 25, we pull away from... not until we get to verse 27. I was getting ahead of myself. But in verse 24 and 25, finally, they had... I skipped a verse. Let's look at 22 first. It says, haste, thee and escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And so in this we see that God waited until Lot and his family entered into the city just like he had told them. And as soon as their feet hit the threshold of the city gates, judgment started falling down on the cities of the plain. And God kept his word. And so it made it very clear that God did not find 10 righteous people in the land of the plains. God had promised, if I find 10 righteous. And what a sad thing it was, 5 cities of the plains, and he didn't find 10 righteous people in the entire city, in the entire plains. And so anyway, he brought the judgment just as he said. And so in verse number 26, we find that says, but his wife, Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. If you look back up in verse number 17, the angels told him, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. Made it clear, don't look behind thee. But Lot's wife looked back and disobeyed what she had been told. And by the way, I believe this was more than just a glance. It wasn't just, what's that noise behind me? And turned around and looked. And that's how I've often kind of pictured in the past whenever I've read this story or heard this story taught, is that she just kind of glanced over her shoulder and all of a sudden she became a pillar of salt. But I believe that this was a longing look. Her heart was in Sodom. Some of her children were probably in Sodom. And so she was longing for that place because her heart was there. She loved that place. And I have no doubt that there was grief, there was regret, there was guilt, whatnot. But I believe there was probably even a little bit of anger that she had at God for destroying that place as she looked back. And so as she looked back, her heart was in Sodom, and likewise, she was judged as well, and she became a pillar of salt. I've had people that's tried to allegorize that and said that the pillar of salt stood for something else and that it was just figurative. She didn't actually become a pillar of salt. Let me tell you, the Bible says she became a pillar of salt. I believe she became a pillar of salt. And I believe that if it wasn't for erosion and for rain and for wind in the process of time, you could still go over there and find a pillar of salt that looked like Lot's wife. Of course, over time, she's eroded away. She's become more salt along the edges of the Dead Sea over there somewhere. And so she became a pillar of salt. Who knows? And this was as she was entering into the city, so maybe she ended up on a seasoning on their table. I'm not sure. But anyway, so she became a pillar of salt because she looked back. And so anyway, I don't believe that the command from God was cruel or arbitrary. It wasn't God just being mean, saying you can't look back or I'm going to turn you into a pillar of salt. But I believe it was partially God's mercy as well, because with her heart being back there and with the destruction he was raining down, he said, don't look back. You don't want to see that. You don't need to see that judgment back there. Don't even look at it. But she didn't listen. He didn't want them to see it. And I do also wonder, this is something that I don't have an answer for, and you can come to your own conclusions on, but I do wonder if they would have went to the mountain to begin with, if they would have been able to turn around and look back. I wonder if they would have been able to see it from the place that God told them to be at. And so that's just a theory that I have, that more than likely if they would have listened to God, this wouldn't have happened to them. I may be wrong. Maybe they would have been able to see it from the mountain as well. And she could have still looked back. I'm not sure. But that brings us to verses 27 and 28. We come to Abraham now. It says, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And so Abraham had his answer. There wasn't 10 righteous men in Sodom. We found out several chapters ago whenever Abraham delivered the people of Sodom and Gomorrah from the enemies, that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah got entangled and trapped in their own tar pits and bitumen and that kind of thing that was there. And so imagine the fire and brimstone falling down, catching the tar pits on fire and everything else, and what smoke would ascend up from that. And more than likely, this is what Abraham was seeing. And so he saw the smoke, and I'm sure that he was grieved by that. And he probably thought to himself, not even 10 people. Not even 10. But he knew that God was righteous. And because of his visit with the Lord just prior to that, his faith was not shaken. He realized that he was righteous in his judgment. And so in verse number 29, it says, "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt." And so God delivered Lot for Abraham's sake. And so whenever we are faithful, whenever we are serving God faithfully, other people benefit.
Right.
We don't know who our lives will affect. We don't know what kind of effect it will have whenever we serve the Lord, who we may deliver. And so in verse 30, Lot finally does what he was supposed to do at the beginning. And it says, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters." Remember, it was because of fear he wouldn't go to the mountain, and now it's because of fear he does go to the mountain.
Right.
He realized that although Zoar may have been a little city, he realized it was still sinful and wicked.
Yeah.
And so he says, "I'm getting out of this one as well." And so sometimes we think that just because in our eyes things are little, they're not as bad as what other people's sins are, other people's things are, we can rationalize it. That's what Lot did. He rationalized that Zoar was just a little city. It wasn't so bad. But now he realizes the righteousness of God, and he goes to the mountain, as God told him to do to begin with. And so anyway, that brings us to the last portion I want to look at here. And verses 31 through 38. And for sake of time, and I'm debating whether to even read it because I hate to even read this section. But anyway, I'll go ahead and read it, okay? It says, "And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." So apparently they didn't think there were any men left.
Yeah.
Or they weren't going to meet one or something. I don't know. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger also, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." And so in this last passage, we find that Lot's daughters had been exposed to the sins of Sodom for so long that it had completely perverted their thinking.
Right.
Some way in their mind, they see nothing wrong with getting their dad drunk and laying with him and becoming pregnant by their own father.
Right.
So the sins of Sodom had completely perverted their judgment, their way of thinking. They seen that there was a problem that wasn't even a problem. They said, "We're never going to have children. There's no men left." And that wasn't the case. That wasn't true. God led them there. God would have provided for this as well. And there was plenty of other men in the world. But sin causes us to make problems in our mind that weren't even problems to begin with.
Right.
And then it causes us to come up with sinful solutions to those problems that didn't even exist to begin with.
Right.
And we start in this cycle, and this is what happened to them. So they made a problem that wasn't a problem and solved it with their twisted and wicked thinking with an unthinkable solution. How in the world anyone would ever come to the place where they thought that this was right? I mean, I know there wasn't a whole lot of morality in that area at that time. I know there was a lot of polygamy. I know there was a lot of different things that were going on at that time. But this was even far for them. And so Lot lost absolutely everything to Sodom except his own soul.
Yeah.
And he became a vivid example of being saved, yet so as by fire, as we find there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. The Bible talks about us living for the world, being carnal Christians, and one of these days, whenever we get to heaven, our work shall be tried, and that there will be some people that get in there, yet so as by fire. That's what happened to Lot. He was a believer. He had faith in God, but he was so worldly, he was so carnal, that he was delivered out of judgment, but he got out just so as by fire. And it cost him so much, his family, his, I believe even his mental health in this, because it says that he was vexed. And honestly, it wasn't worth it, but this is a vivid, vivid example of what happens whenever we allow the world's way of thinking, the world's way of doing things, to take us away from God's way, away from what the Bible says is right and accepting what the world says is right. And it costs us dearly in the end. And so Lot's two sons slash grandsons would become the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they were perpetual enemies of Israel. Israel was constantly fighting with the offspring of Lot's incestuous relationship here. But I will say, as a side note, this is kind of a redeeming quality here, that Ruth was a Moabite. And we know the story of Ruth. She was a Moabite. She was a descendant of this wicked union that took place here. But she became the grandmother of David, and she became in the one of the members of the lineage of Jesus. She was one of Jesus' ancestors in Jesus' family tree. And so this is an example of how God can bring beauty from ashes. This is where God can take something absolutely wicked and awful and turn it around and bring something good from it. So you look in your life at things that are absolutely a mess, and if God can bring about Ruth the Moabite being in the lineage of Jesus from the mess that we just read about tonight, what can God do in our lives?
Right.
I don't think that there is a mess that you can make big enough that God can't do something great with it.
Right.
That's just how big God is. That's just how great that God is. And so anyway, we got through through chapter 19 there. Hopefully it was a help. I know it was kind of a heavy chapter. I know it was kind of weird, just to be honest. But like I said, hopefully you got something from it tonight. Does anyone have any questions or comments? I told you I was going to be short and I lied to you. I apologize. You all wouldn't expect anything different though, would you? Okay.
On some of the on your last conclusion that even though there's answers, I still have some questions, and regarding this Bible story. very wrong. It doesn't show that Lot was even close to a believer. Even though it shows that there was grace of God upon him. But it took him away from being even a believer. Because in verse 8, it shows how this person was very wicked, even to offer his own daughters to the mob master in order to save the messengers that they were there. Continue to show me that Lot was not even close to be a believer. I might be wrong. But as I said, there's so many answers again in the verses, going back to Abraham and the mess of God and the closing up that you brought up, which is some of the grace that we are living today. But my question still stand on saying, how can this person, being so much wicked in the point that it doesn't seem to be even not close to a believer, but God still make a plan to take him out of this trouble?
Well, that's one of the things that I said at the beginning. If I understand your question right, is how could God consider someone who behaves in such a way, who does such sinful things, how could God consider them righteous?
Yes.
Okay. And see, that's the thing that I brought out earlier on, was that this is evidence that it is belief, not behavior, that makes us righteous before God. And another thing with this is that we are able as Christians to get so far away from God as to not be distinguishable as Christians. But the Bible does tell us in that passage in 2 Peter 2, 7, and 8 that Lot was a righteous man. In other words, God seen him as being right in his eyes. Not his actions, not his behavior, but it is faith. It is our belief that makes us right in God's eyes, not our behavior. And so what we're prone to doing, if we're not careful, is we fall into this line of thinking that in order for someone to be saved, they have to exhibit a certain amount of good behavior. That in order for someone to be saved, they have to act like they're saved. They have to show works that they're saved. And we find in Scripture just like this, that's not always the case. We as Christians today, we look at someone's life and someone says, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. And you look at their life and they're living wicked and we say, no, they're not. But we don't know what's going on in their heart, because just like with Lot, we could have easily looked at him and said, no way he's saved, there's no way he's righteous. But God himself declared Lot to be righteous. And so it was a matter of faith, it was a matter of belief. Because another way of looking at this as well, another thing I want to bring out, is that if we start evaluating someone's behavior, their actions, and trying to decide their righteousness, their salvation, by their actions, and become the judge of their salvation, everyone evaluates sin differently. We've got to realize that this passage of Scripture, this was some 4,000 years ago, give or take a little. And so cultures were different, society was different, morality was different, the revelation of God's will and expectations was different at that time. And so we look at it now with our modern culture and mindset and things, and we think how wicked, how awful that was. And because of Lot and where he was at and the influence that he allowed in, he didn't really see too much of a problem with it. And so that was a product of the time. But to bring it to a modern perspective, okay, I am saved, okay? I am beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know that I'm saved, not because of my works, but because I have trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and that my sins are forgiven, and he has imputed his righteousness upon me. Now, the reason I say that, I can still, as a Christian, I can still choose to forsake God. I can still choose to completely go off the rail, so to speak. And I can surround myself with all the wickedness of the world. I can go out. I can start drinking. I can start doing drugs. I can cheat on my wife. I can leave my family. I can do all of those things to where you look at me and say, there is no way that man is a Christian. He must have been a fake. He made a false profession. I could do that, and there's people who have. But the fact still remains that I trusted Christ as my Savior. Okay? And so here's what makes the difference. If I get saved by faith, I'm kept by faith. Okay? And so if salvation is not of works, my works or the lack thereof is not going to cause me to lose my salvation. Because it was never dependent upon my works to begin with.
Right.
You see what I mean? So now that doesn't say that I can go out and live however I want to because I've been saved, okay? And I will say, like I said earlier, Lot was vexed. He was a believer. He was a righteous man. He was a child of God. And because of that, it troubled him greatly to be surrounded by those things, but yet he still was.
Right.
Okay? And so, carrying out my illustration, if I would choose to abandon all the things of God, abandon my family, get in drinking and drugs and all of that mess and all kinds of immorality, I guarantee you that I would be vexed in my soul that God would not allow me peace to continue in that.
Right.
Okay? You may not see it. You may not see any evidence or proof of God working in me, but He will be.
Yeah.
But it does not still keep me from having that choice. Okay?
Yeah.
And so that's where a clear knowledge of how salvation works is important in understanding this, that it's not by our works. Okay?
Yeah.
But as I said in the very beginning, if it wasn't for the scriptures that we have stating that Lot was a righteous man, I wouldn't believe it either. And so that gives us even more reason to be cautious about judging other people's salvation. Because if I look at someone and say, there's no way he's a saved man, I very well could be dead wrong. We don't know what's going on in someone's heart. We don't know their relationship with God. Well, I've already went long, very long actually. So I'm going to pray and not hold you hostage. If you want to stick around, ask any more questions, or just talk in fellowship, we can do that. We'll try our best to stay off of coronavirus and whatnot. No guarantees. But anyway, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you so much for this passage of scripture that we've looked at tonight. And I pray that it's been a help and encouragement to those who've heard it. I know it's not exactly an encouraging passage of scripture, Lord, but Lord, it helps us in understanding your love and your character and your justice and holiness, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you'd help us during this time of trials and troubles, Lord, as the world's in turmoil and whatnot. I just pray that you would give us peace and guidance and direction. Help us, Lord, to use this time to draw near to you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us peace in our minds and our hearts, Lord, as sometimes they're apt to go wild and our thoughts sometimes go in directions that they shouldn't, Lord. And I pray that you guard us from the adversary, because I know he likes whenever we are troubled, whenever we are stressed, and when we're isolated, that he likes to come in and wreak havoc. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us during this time and guard us and protect us, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, just help us to bear one another's burdens and to be there for one another during this time as well. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.